Exodus chapter number 12 is going to be our passage. And let me just go ahead and at the outset acknowledge the surprise that many of you may be feeling on an Easter Sunday to be turning to Exodus chapter number 12. Because you might think on Easter, rather than turning to the Old Testament book of Exodus, that we would be looking into one of the New Testament Gospels which describe for us the resurrection of Jesus. And I assure you, we are going to talk about those New Testament descriptions of the resurrection. However, I hope that by the time you leave today, you will understand why it is perfectly logical to study in Exodus chapter number 12 when it comes to Easter Sunday. Let me give you a couple of reasons why. One is because when we celebrate the resurrection, it is absolutely necessary that we acknowledge the crucifixion. You can't really emphasize the resurrection without emphasizing the crucifixion, the death prior to Christ's coming back to life. We need to know that Jesus died on the cross and why he did. And Exodus chapter number 12 does a wonderful job of laying for us the Old Testament reasons why Jesus had to die. And I think you'll see that before we finish today. There's a second reason why it makes sense to be in Exodus when we're talking about the resurrection, and that's because there is an instance in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 22 where Jesus is being challenged on the issue of the resurrection. Maybe you've read it. It is a moment when Jesus is in a conversation. He's been confronted by a religious group, a sect of Judaism known as the Sadducees. Have you heard of the Sadducees? This group of Sadducees have approached Jesus and they're debating with him about the resurrection of the dead. Now, the Sadducees did not believe that there was such a thing as a resurrection. They thought that when you died, you just died. There was no afterlife, there was no heaven, there was no eternity, which, by the way, I've told you for years, that's the reason they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in eternal life. So they say to Jesus, they make up this story, and they say, we knew of a woman, and she married a man, and he died. And after he died, she married his brother, and then he died. And then she married another brother, and he died. And they just go on through seven brothers who consecutively die, one after the other. And then they ask what is a mocking question. They say, well, then in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And Jesus answers the question, of course, but in doing so, he quotes from Exodus chapter number 3. Think about that. Jesus is being challenged about the fact, the reality of the resurrection, and his answer is to quote from the Old Testament book of Exodus. So I think it makes perfect sense that as we're thinking about the book of, or thinking about the resurrection, that we would study in the book of Exodus as well. Now, I do need to make a confession, though, and tell you that I have a little bit of an ulterior motive in taking you to Exodus today, and that is because I hope to whet your appetite just a bit to invite you to come back or to entice you to come back next Sunday, because next week we are going to begin a brand new teaching series where we're going to study through the book of Exodus, and I hope that what you'll learn today will cause you to want to learn more about Exodus beginning next Sunday. We're going to be thinking beginning next week about this topic of knowing God. So we're going to be learning the nature and the character of God as revealed to us in the book of Exodus, where we see the exodus of God's people leaving Egypt and making their way toward Canaan. In fact, I would encourage you on all of our campuses today, before you leave, to go by the information desk on each campus and pick up one of these study guides. Now, you won't need this today, but beginning next Sunday, we'll be using these study guides on Sunday mornings. It'll be a great tool for you as you're sitting in church, but it will also be a great resource for you as you go to your life groups throughout the weeks coming up as we're studying in Exodus together. So this will be a great help. So I hope you'll pick that up. Next Sunday, we're going to begin learning about how we can know more fully, how we can understand God more fully. And I want to tell you, I want to say this to you honestly. This is my passion. It really is the longing of my heart that all of you will know God. And I want to say, I don't want you to know a God of your own making. And quite honestly, we can do this, can't we? It's really easy for us to create a God in our minds that looks and acts and feels like we want him to look and act and feel. And so we sort of craft this idea of what God is like. We impose all of these character traits on him, whether they're correct or not, because they suit us. And we create a God that we want to exist. I don't want you to know that God, okay? I want you to know the God of the Bible. And I also don't want you to have a God or to know a God that's purely crafted by religion. I don't want you to have a stained glass kind of God. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that religion doesn't teach us truth about what God is like. It does, as long as it's biblical. But I don't want you to have a God only formed by what you learn in a creed or in a religious experience. And there's another God I don't want you to know. And this is a God that's pretty popular in these days. And maybe you've heard of him. I don't want you to know a God who is kind of a cool and hip God. He's pretty suave. He hangs out with you and he winks and grins a lot. But he never calls you to repentance. He never calls you to surrender your life to follow him. I don't want you to know that God either, because I'm going to tell you that God does not exist. I want you to know the God of the Bible. And if you'll know the God of the Bible, then you will find fulfillment in life and forgiveness and joy as you go through this life and make your way toward heaven. And by the way, the good news is we can know him. God has revealed himself to us in the pages of the Bible. Listen carefully to me. I want to tell you that the book that I hold in my hand, this Bible, and the one that many of you have in your laps today, can be nothing but a result, the product, the fruit of divine inspiration. God has revealed himself to us in a divinely inspired book. And we can know that when we read the Bible, we can trust it, that it is in fact true, and it is telling us what God is like. There's so many evidences of that, one of which has to do with the fact that God assembled this book by the hand of approximately 40 human authors, moved along by the Holy Spirit, but human hands writing down on parchment and scroll the words of God. Think about it, 40 human authors. And these were not 40 people who all had the same perspective or worldview or view of life. These were men who came from all different sorts of cultures and backgrounds. There were kings among that group and prophets in that group and shepherds in that group and tax collectors in that group and fishermen in that group. There are all kinds of different people. And these people lived and wrote what they wrote on three different continents, living in three different cultures. They wrote down the original script in three different languages. And they wrote it down over a period of 1,500 years. Imagine the diversity, even the confusion, the chaos in assembling one document written by 40 people over 1,500 years on three continents in three languages. And yet, when you read the Bible written by the way I just described, it is one message from beginning to end with a cohesive teaching all the way through, the declaration of one way of salvation, a reasonable beginning, and a logical conclusion. It could only be the miracle of divine inspiration that could make that possible. And it was written for us in all sorts of different ways, all sorts of different literary genres. For example, some of what you read in the Bible is law, right? So when you read law, there's law in Exodus as an example. And when you read law, you are reading about God's commands. And the law, he gives us moral commands and marriage, family commands. And he gives us civil commands and religious commands, how we relate to one another and to him. And the law instructs our lives. It tells us what is right and what is wrong. There's plenty of law in God's word. And there's also prophecy in God's word. In fact, some people say that your Bible is about 25% prophetic in nature. And in prophecy, God is giving warnings of future judgment, warning us of sometimes what's to come and sometimes simply warning us of judgment that is impending. Sometimes when you're reading through the scriptures, you're reading wisdom literature. And many of us love the Ecclesiastes and the Proverbs and these nuggets of truth that we find for life in those wisdom books. There's beautiful poetry in the Bible. The Bible was written, parts of it, in beautiful song. The book of Psalms, of course, comes to mind. There's parable in the Bible. Many of the ways in which Jesus taught, as you know, were in parables. And a parable is it's a story. It's not a true story. It's fiction. It's a story that was circulating at the time of Jesus, or one that Jesus made up. But it's a story that's intended to illustrate a divine truth. It's kind of an earthly story with a heavenly truth. But also in the Bible, you have not only law and prophecy and wisdom and poetry and parable, but you also have narrative. Much of the Bible is narrative. And this is simply where the Bible is telling us the story of God and his work in people's lives. It's the story of unfolding events in kingdoms and in the lives of people. And Exodus, for the most part, is narrative. And we love narrative because we all love stories. And stories have a lot to teach us. Exodus is the narrative, or the story, of God's deliverance of his people, Israel, out of the land of Egypt. After centuries of bondage, he brings them out and takes them through the desert to the land of Canaan. And as we read through Exodus, we're following along that story. So all of that to prepare you for next Sunday. Come back and let's learn together. We'll spend 7 Sundays learning together of this book of Exodus and knowing God. And I want to tell you, one of the things we're going to learn as we study that is that we're going to learn that God is the God of salvation. I want you to listen on all campuses. If you're listening, shout amen. I want you to hear this. God is the God of salvation and deliverance. He can set you free. I want to say it again. He can. You say, Pastor, you can't set me free. He can set you free. Whatever it is that is keeping you bound up, he can set you free. And it doesn't even matter if it is a generational bondage. Have you ever said, well, my daddy was that way, and his daddy was that way, and his daddy before him was that way? I guess that's just the way we are in our family. Listen to me. God can set you free. He can start your family fresh, and he can make your future not look like your history, because God is a God of deliverance. He's a God of salvation. He's also a God of power and authority, and we're going to learn that. You know what's true about us? So many of us love to be our own God, don't we? We like to see ourselves as the master of our own destiny. You know, I'm the king of my castle, and I make choices, and I determine my path. Will you listen? You can't out God God. He is the God of authority. We're going to see this. He's the God of provision. He knows our needs, and he can meet them. He's a God of the future. He's a God of worship. He's worthy of worship. Hey, he's a God of distinction. He's serious about holiness, his holiness, and holiness in the lives of his people. He's a God of distinction. So we're going to learn all these things and many, many more as we go through the book of Exodus together over the next couple of months. And so I hope you'll be a part of it. And of all the things that we'll learn in the book of Exodus, you know, there are a lot of memorable moments and epic events in Exodus. You think about the burning bush. Most of us are familiar with Moses and the burning bush, and you've seen that. If you grew up in Sunday school, you're well aware of the parting of the Red Sea, or the Nile turning to blood, and you know, all these moments in the 10 plagues and the events of the Exodus. But of all of those, the most memorable event, the most memorialized moment in all of the book of Exodus is what happens in Exodus chapter number 12. And it has to do, and it wouldn't seem to be the most profound on the surface, but it has to do with the slaughter, the sacrifice of lambs, the Passover lambs. And God said, don't ever forget this. So let's talk about it. Exodus 12, follow along as I read. All campuses, verse number 1. Exodus 12, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to themselves every man a lamb according to their house, the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Simply put, every family is to have a lamb. Verse 4, and if the family is too little or too poor for a lamb. Let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man, according to his eating, you shall make your count for the lamb. Just make sure that everybody has a lamb representing them or a lamb for them. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And on the 14th day of the same month, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it, that is, they shall sacrifice that lamb in the evening. Verse 7, they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost, the lintel, of the houses wherein they shall eat it. Skip to verse 11, if you will. Verse 11 says, and thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded. By the way, do you know what girded loins are? They would wear, even the men, of course, would wear long robes down to their feet. And if you needed to move quickly, you would gird your loins. You would gather up that robe and tuck it into your leather belt. That's what it means to gird your loins, is so that you can move freely when you're leaving. You're not leaving Egypt like this, okay, because of the long robe. Gird your loins, he says, on this night as you have this meal. Gird your loins, have your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt tonight, and I will smite the firstborn in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The judgment will come in this form: the firstborn of every household, listen, from the poorest person in Egypt to Pharaoh's throne. Every family in this judgment will suffer the loss of their firstborn, and not only the people, but the flocks and the herds, the animals. The firstborn will die as well. For I will pass through the land of Egypt, I will smite the firstborn, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a sign or a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. There's where the name comes from. It's Passover. And it comes from this idea. God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. My judgment will pass over, skip over you. And the plague will not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an ordinance forever. Notice verse 14. Here's what God says. Never forget this night. This night is a night you are to always remember. And he gives them instructions. You are to establish a law in Israel. And this law or ordinance in Israel is to be in place down through your generations. And every single year on this particular night, you are to have this exact meal. And what is the meal? We've skipped the verse, but look at verse number 8. It tells you the menu. You shall eat roast lamb. That's the lamb that they've sacrificed. They roast the meat and have the roast lamb with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. That's the memorial meal, the commemorative meal that they are to share every single year on this night to remember this event when the Passover lambs were slaughtered, and through that God delivered them out of the land of Egypt. He said, never, ever forget this night. Now, why was it so important? With all of the events in Exodus that might be memorialized, the burning bush and the Red Sea parting and all the things we talked about, of all of the things that God might have said, create an ordinance and have a memorial meal and never forget this day, why was it so important that he said on this event, the sacrifice of this lamb, I want you to never forget that? A couple of reasons, I think. One would be, and it makes sense, that it would be because they would never want to forget this act of great mercy, right? God was delivering them from judgment. God was passing over them in judgment. And he was taking them out of Egypt finally and making them free. They would never want to forget that. But there's a second reason that he wanted them to memorialize it. It's the more important reason. And that is because what happens in Exodus chapter number 12, all of the lambs that were slaughtered on that night, all of those original Passover lambs, were in fact symbols, shadows of the ultimate Passover lamb who would die, and that was Jesus. In fact, write it down this way. The reason God wanted them to memorialize it is because the Passover points to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. This is the reason this matters so much. Because while it was important in the Israelites' life in Exodus chapter number 12, it would point the entire nation forever and ultimately the world to the sacrifice of Jesus when he would die on the cross in Jerusalem. Did you know that the Bible is clear to tell us, Matthew 26 tells us this, that Jesus died on the cross, not on just any old day. It wasn't a day in August or a day in January or a day in July. Jesus died on the cross on a very specific day. And that day that Jesus died was in fact Passover. 1,500 years after Exodus 12, after the original Passover, on that day, 1,500 years later, Jesus died as the Passover lamb in Jerusalem. And so what happened in Exodus 12 was pointing us to that day when he would die. In other words, his death was a fulfillment of what had been symbolized in the death of those lambs in Egypt. Now, we know this in a number of ways, and for several different reasons, we know that Exodus 12 points to the crucifixion of Jesus. One reason is because in both cases, both in Exodus 12 and in the crucifixion of Jesus, the death of the lamb, the lambs in Exodus, and the Lamb of God, Jesus, those deaths provided a covering of grace in a time of judgment. Let me say it again. The death of the lambs in Exodus and the death of Jesus provide a covering of grace in a time of judgment. Look at verses 12 and 13 again in Exodus 12. In verse 12, God says, I am passing through the land tonight, and I am executing judgment tonight. And tonight, the judgment will fall, and you need to be protected from judgment. So I'm giving you a covering. I'm going to create a way in which my judgment will not strike you down. It will pass over you. And for God, in Exodus 12, that plan was the slaughter of this Passover, these Passover lambs, this sacrifice of the lambs. Well, loved ones, this is exactly what Jesus has done for us. Their blood, the blood of those lambs, covered those Israelites so God's judgment will pass over. And the Bible tells us that the blood of Jesus covers our sins, right? The Bible declares in Romans 3:25 that we have been washed. We who are saved have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, let me just read to you. You don't need to turn. It'll be very quick, but I want to read to you from Revelation chapter number 1. Listen to verse number 5. All of our campuses, don't miss this. Verse 5 says, speaking of Jesus, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. So the Bible says that Jesus is the first to rise from the dead. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. If y'all are listening, shout amen. Hey, did you grow up in church singing that old hymn, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's what the Bible says, that the blood of those lambs in Exodus 12 covered the Israelites, and the blood of Jesus Christ covers our sin. So we know that what was happening in Exodus 12 was pointing us forward to the sacrifice of Jesus, which would provide a covering through his blood, a covering for us. Now, the second way that we know this is because there's a similarity in the fact that in Exodus 12 and in the life of Jesus, the lamb to be sacrificed was required to be spotless. Go to verse 5, Exodus 12 and verse 5. Listen to God's command. Your lamb, which you will sacrifice for me, your lamb shall be without blemish. God was very specific in the command of the quality of lamb which was to be offered. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were to receive a command from God that you had to go out into your flocks, and most of us don't have flocks of sheep, but if you did, and God said, go get one of your sheep and bring that sheep to me and sacrifice it, what's going to be your temptation? Which lamb are you going to want to choose? Well, probably the least valuable, the scrawniest one, the runt of the litter, right? You're going to want to choose the lamb. Maybe it's got a broken leg and a limp, or it's got the mange behind the ear. The lamb that, if it's going to die anyway, let's just offer this one up. But God said, don't you give me just any lamb. Don't give me your worst. He said, you go through your flock and you find the best. You get the lamb that has no blemish, no spot in it. And then he said, I want you to put it aside in its own little pen for 4 days where it won't be around the other lambs and the goats and it won't get injured. I want it protected for those 4 days and I want you checking it for those 4 days. And if you find something wrong with it, you go get another one. The lamb that you offer me is to be spotless. By the way, that command would be codified later in the law, but it's established in Exodus chapter 12 that the lamb that would cover our sins must be spotless. And can I tell you? You know where I'm going, don't you? This is exactly what is true of Jesus Christ. He is the spotless Lamb of God. Do you know there's this moment in the ministry of John the Baptist where John stands up, Jesus is walking by, and John declares this. He says, looking to Jesus, pointing to Jesus, he says, behold, look, there he is. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in that moment, every Jewish person listening to John knew exactly what he was doing. He was connecting Jesus back to Exodus 12. He is the Lamb of God who covers our sins. And the Bible says that Jesus can do this because he is sinless. Jesus never sinned. He's spotless. Without blemish. In fact, Hebrews tells us this way. It talks about Jesus and it says that Hebrews chapter 7 says that Jesus is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. That is, he's not like us. We're sinful. He's not separate from sinners. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us this. Peter writes, you have not been redeemed, listen carefully, with corruptible things. You can't buy your way into heaven. Doesn't matter what your resources, you can't earn your way into heaven. You can't work your way into heaven. You can't be good enough because resources, be they monetary or be they our works, they are corrupted. You've not been redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold. But he says, you've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot. And without blemish. Exodus 12, bring me a spotless lamb. It will provide a covering through its blood. Jesus is the spotless lamb whose bloodshed covers our sins. If y'all understand, shout amen. There's one more way, a third way we know that will happen in Exodus 12. This original Passover is pointing us to Jesus. And it is that in both cases, the blood of the lamb that had been shed had to be applied. They had to apply it to their lives. Go back to Exodus chapter number 12 and look with me in verse number 7. Having killed the lamb in verse number 6, verse 7 says, now take the blood of the lamb, and strike it upon the two side posts of the door and the upper post, the lintel of the door of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. Now notice, he says that you're to take this lamb, put it aside for 4 days. It's to be spotless. On this particular day, 14th day of the month, I want you to slaughter it, sacrifice it. And then I want you to take the blood, catch the blood in a basin. I want you to then put the blood all around the door of your house. Look at verse 22. Verse 22 explains it a little better. He says that you shall take a bunch of hyssop. Hyssop is a shrub. And you can cut the branches off about the length of your hand, and the ends of the hyssop branches are flowering, and they're very stiff, and you can take it, make a brush out of it. And so you would dip that brush, like a paintbrush, into the blood, and then you would strike it, paint it, literally, upon the side posts of the door of your house and upon the lintel. To strike it means to cause it to be received. Like the wood does not have the blood, and when you put the blood there, the wood soaks that blood in, just like paint. It soaks it in, and the wood receives, or the house receives, the blood of that lamb who had been sacrificed. And loved ones, hear me this morning. In the same way, you and I must receive the blood of Christ. Let me ask you a question. According to Exodus 12, when God said to the Israelites, I'm sending judgment through Egypt tonight, and the firstborn in every house is going to die, But I've made a plan for you. And the plan is that you're going to sacrifice this lamb, and then you're going to take that lamb's blood and strike it upon the door. And when I see the blood on the door, I'll pass over you. What if some father in a house had said, you know what? I don't want to mess my door up. Let's do everything God said except strike the blood upon the door, paint the blood on the doorpost. Let's all do that. We'll just let the blood go out on the ground. That'd be good enough. Would that firstborn have been safe in that house that night? No. Do you mean the blood shed, the following of the sacrifice of the lamb? That's not enough. That wasn't enough for that person because it must be applied. And in the same way, we must apply, we must receive the blood of Christ. We must receive what Christ has done for us. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, look at it on the screen, says, for Christ is our Passover lamb. Christ is our Passover lamb, and he has been sacrificed for us. But if we are to receive that covering, we must receive the blood of Jesus. Now, you may be asking, well, I don't know that I've ever heard terminology like that before. What do you mean, receive the blood of Christ? How do we do that? It's such a good question, and I'm so glad you asked it, and so I'm going to answer it for you. It's a great question. There's one word that will explain to you how we receive it, and it's the word faith. In fact, I hope you'll write it down this way, just a definitive statement, that faith is the only requirement for coverage. Listen to me. There is a requirement for you and me to be covered so that the judgment of God will pass us and we will live eternally with him. That requirement is not what we do. It's not our baptism. It's not our works. It's not our religious behavior. It is our faith in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for us. In fact, it's a beautiful thing when you read Exodus chapter number 12, there's a beautiful maturing of their faith and their understanding of this plan of God for their safety in the judgment. There's a development of their faith, a progression. Let me show it to you. Look at verse number 3, where the Bible says, you are to get a lamb. It's nonspecific. It's pretty innocuous. A lamb. There just needs to be a lamb. And then he gets more specific. He says the lamb. Remember, it's got to be a lamb, but it's got to be a lamb that is spotless. That's the lamb. There's only one in your herd that's going to qualify. That's the one, or in your flock, that's the one you have to choose. A lamb in verse 3 becomes the lamb in verse 4. Now look at verse 5, your lamb. So a lamb becomes the only lamb, and the only lamb then becomes your lamb that you now have a relationship with. You understand what this lamb is doing for you and what that lamb's sacrifice is going to provide for you. It's your lamb. And then verse number 7 says, the blood of your lamb must be applied to your house by faith. And then ultimately in verse 11, here's the ultimate expression of their faith. Look at verse 11. And this is how you're to eat it. With your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. You eat it in faith, knowing that God is setting you free tonight. In fact, look at verse number 22 at the end of the verse. It says, once you put that blood on the door, you stay in that house. Do not go out of the house. If you go out of that house before morning, you're not covered. You stay there. The lamb, a lamb, became the only lamb, became their lamb whose blood was applied, and then they stayed in him. And listen to me, that is the development of understanding that every person who's going to heaven will go through. Can I say it again? That is the development of faith that every person who is going to heaven will experience. You've heard of a lamb, a religion, a way of salvation, Jesus maybe among others, then you come to a place where you understand, no, Jesus is the lamb. He is the way, the truth, the life. No other way. He's the lamb. And then you realize he's your lamb. You can be saved only by his work. You can't save yourself. You begin to make him your lamb. And then you realize that he died for your sins and you can't work your way into heaven. So you begin to believe that his shed blood makes a difference for you. And you're painting that blood upon the door of your life. You're receiving that blood of Christ. And then you stay in Jesus. You trust in him. You stay in that house of faith. And as you do that, you have the covering that you see in Exodus chapter number 12. Faith is the only requirement for coverage. We trust that Jesus died for us. But we don't only trust that he died for us, right? We know that he rose from the dead. This is Easter. And so we recognize that not only did Jesus give his life, but Jesus took his life back up. Let me read to you from Matthew chapter number 28. You don't have to turn. Listen carefully. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came with the other Mary to see the grave. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, his raiment as white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, "Fear not, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified." He was dead. "He is not here, for he is risen from the dead, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay." And every person who will believe in Jesus for salvation will believe that he is not just a way, he is the way, he is my way. Through his blood, I trust he's the living Savior. And that is the faith that saves. When we know that Jesus has died for us and risen from the dead, we can be born again. In fact, Romans chapter number 10, verse number 9 says it plainly, "For if you will confess," if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. So let me ask you, have you done that? Have you made a lamb, the lamb, your lamb, whose blood can save you? And have you trusted in his death and resurrection? Let me close by giving you one final thing to know from Exodus chapter 12, and it's this. It is that Jesus, as our Passover lamb, promises us a new beginning. And I want you to hear me well. Jesus will give you a brand new start to your life if you will receive him by faith as your Savior. You see this in Exodus 12. It's a beautiful thing in verse number 2 when God says to Moses and Aaron, as he's giving them this plan of the lamb to be slaughtered, he says, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." Can I tell you what we know? The Jewish New Year, the calendar of the Jewish year, does not begin in March or April, which is when Passover is. It doesn't begin at Passover. It didn't then, and it doesn't now. Passover comes in the spring of the year, March or April. The Jewish New Year comes in the fall of the year. This year, the Jewish New Year, it's called Rosh Hashanah. It's October the 2nd this year. In fact, if you have some Jewish friends, make a note on your calendar for October the 2nd. This will blow them away. Call them up on October the 2nd and say, "Shana Tova." You'll be saying, "Happy New Year" in Hebrew. "Good year." And they'll say, "Whoa, you remember." That's the Jewish New Year. So if the Jewish New Year happens in the fall, why did God say in the spring at Passover, "This will be the beginning of your year"? Here's why. Not because he was giving them a new calendar, not because he reset their civil calendar, but because God was giving them a new sacred calendar, that their year of worship would begin with Passover, and that he was giving them in this Passover lamb a brand new beginning, not just a relationship covering them from judgment, but delivering them from Egypt, taking them out of Egypt. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? After 400 years, listen, loved ones, for centuries, Israel had been in bondage in Egypt. Generations had been born and lived and died in slavery. And the next generation born and lived and died in slavery. For 400 years, they had been in Egypt. For many of those years, they had labored under the harsh sun at the cracking whip of the cruel taskmasters. They had been forced to make mud bricks without straw. They had been forced into this horrible labor camps, if you will. They had watched their sons, their infant sons, be dashed against the stones or drowned in the Nile as forced population control by the Egyptians. And God said to them, "Today is a new day. I'm taking you out of here in the morning. That's one reason he said, don't ever forget this day. It's the beginning of the rest of your life. And I just gotta tell you, if you will trust in the blood of Jesus shed for you, your Passover lamb, he will start your life fresh today. Your future doesn't have to look like your past. Your calendar won't change. The things that have happened in the past aren't going away, but you know what he will do? He'll redeem them, and he'll heal them, and he'll use them, and he will give you a brand new life going forward. Jesus, the Passover, has done everything. He has done all that is required for you to have this new life. You now have one requirement, and it is the requirement by faith to apply his death, his blood shed for you, to your life and trust him.